Thank you. I thought it was awesome. That was amazing, wasn't it? I was tackled by Christmas spirit right there. I loved it. Wow. Isn't that, there's some great, there's amazing theology in some of those songs, aren't there? It's so incredible. Man. Thanks, Ian and team. That was awesome. Woo, I loved it. Merry Christmas, everybody. Happy Advent, huh? God bless us, everyone. All right. Welcome to the Bridge this morning. I'm so glad you're here. As you know, in part of our Advent tradition, we have people from the Bridge family share stories of their lives, maybe a bit of what God has done in the past or in the present. And it's a time where, it's pretty awesome. It's pretty personable and real, and I love that. And so this morning, we're going to invite up our friend Ashley Gladder. And so, Ashley, come on. Yep, that means, yep, yeah, all right. That means come now, all right. Get up here, all right. Also, please silence all your phones and cell phones. Thank you very much. All right, there we go. But yeah, but let's give a warm Bridge welcome to Ashley, and we're so glad you're here, Ashley. So feel free to adjust that if you need to. There you go.
Here we go.
Yeah.
Hello, I'm Ashley Gladder.
Oh, can you hear it all right? How about that? Go for it. Keep talking.
I'm Ashley Gladder.
Wait.
Nah. You'll know my name by the end of
the day. Here we go. Wait. Oh, how about that?
Is this good?
To keep talking.
Can you hear me now?
Nate's a lot louder.
Nate is louder. Wait, there you go.
Good, okay.
There we go.
I'm wife to Andy Gladder, and we have four beautiful children. So in the summer of 2016, I decided to start a blog. 17 years before, on April 19th of 1999, when I was just 11 years old, I hugged my oldest brother, John, goodnight, and I told him that I loved him. A strong thought struck me and stopped me in my tracks. This thought told me that I should hug him again and tell him I love him one more time because I wouldn't see him again. The next morning, I said goodbye to my brother as he rumbled down the street in his old Chevy pickup truck that had a propensity for breaking down. And that was the last time I saw my brother, as I would later learn of his final moments in the Columbine High School library. And there's a picture of me with my brother. So I wanted my blog to hopefully help others. Help others through their grief, letting people know that they weren't alone, but also telling them of the hope in Jesus that carried my family and I through the nightmare of my brother's murder. My faith was deepened through my brother's death and the legacy that he left behind. I saw God move in mighty ways throughout our community, but also throughout the world. What I didn't realize is that God was preparing me to share a new story as well. So just 2 months after starting my blog, I began experiencing a lot of anxiety. And I wrote an entry in my blog entitled, "When Your Fears Become Reality." As I listened to the song "In Christ Alone" on repeat, probably 10 times through straight, I wrote this: "I feel God telling me that no matter what the future holds, I will make it through. Not by my own strength, not by a long shot. No, I can walk boldly into the future with confidence because I can stand in the power of Christ. I have a long way to go, but I take comfort in knowing my God can and will get me through whatever is ahead, one foot in front of the other and one day at a time." Just 1 month later, I laid in an ultrasound room, pregnant with our third child, trying to fight my panic and fear as the doctor said, "He doesn't have a left arm. His left kidney is cystic, and he has possible stomach or heart issues." Our baby's future was at best uncertain and at worst unthinkable. Through countless appointments and tests and ultrasounds, I learned to live in uncertainty, and I prayed that God would let our child be born in the way that would most glorify him. Our little warrior, Joshua Toby, was born on March 23rd, 2017. He spent 11 weeks in the NICU and PICU at Rocky Mountain Hospital for Children, where we learned that the health issues he had in utero were only the beginning. We watched him suffer through surgery after surgery and fight for his life multiple times. After 11 hellish weeks in the hospital, we were overjoyed to finally bring home our fighter and have our entire family under one roof. And you can show the next picture. That's what we brought him home in from the hospital. So one day later, after we were home, he unexpectedly passed away. It had been such a long journey, one filled with pleadings to God to save our son's life. And when he died at 81 days old, I couldn't help wrestling with God. It was so hard to accept that God allowed my child to suffer and then die. Why pray? Through my wrestling with God, I've gone from feeling abandoned to having more trust in his sovereignty than I ever have. I've learned to be content in the not knowing. I've learned that we won't always understand God or how prayer works or why he sometimes gives a miracle and sometimes doesn't. Sometimes we have to choose to have faith, to choose to rest in God, even when we have more questions than answers. But maybe that's when our faith really becomes faith, when we don't get it, but we rest in God's promises of hope. And God has promised to always be with us. Joshua 1:9 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." You see, I've realized that I might not get all the answers to my questions here on earth, but I know that one day, when I see Jesus face to face, and then look over to see my brother with Joshua on his shoulders, all will be made right. Jesus gives us hope that one day, all will be made right. So on the second Sunday, we light this candle in faith. Faith is our assurance that God will finish all he has started. Faith is our confidence that he will do all he has promised. And all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is our hope today and forever. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So today's scripture reading is from Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The word of the Lord.
Wow, huh? Thank you, Ashley. Thank you so much. We're so thankful for you guys. So this morning, in Advent, we're going to focus on faith as our second Sunday. You know, well, often one of the classic American greetings is, "How you doing?" And the classic American response is, "Fine." You guys are good. It's, yeah, not good. Fine. You know it. Fine. But then if you are around somebody who maybe is a little bit more emotionally attuned, tracking, maybe their EQ is a little higher, and they say, "No, how are you really doing," right? And really is usually italicized, bold, and underlined, right? How are you really doing? How have you coped this past year and a half? What's this last year and a half done to you, and how have you responded? How are you right now? If I was to ask you, really, how are you doing? How would you genuinely respond? What's it done to your relationships? What's it done to your relationship with God? What's it done to your relationship with others, with relationship even in your own soul? How are you doing? As again, one of my mentors wisely asked, "How is your soul?" Ugh. Gut punch question. How really are you? So we said in the past, these are apocalyptic times. The Greek word apocalyptic means a revealing, a pulling back of the curtain. a washing away of the sandcastles of our defenses, right? How are you doing? How is your soul? If anything, this has revealed what we actually trust, does it not? Amen. What we genuinely believe, what we look to, when the storms of life have shaken us up a bit, where is our faith? It's revealed what we ultimately trust, where our emotions have been, where our thoughts, where our feelings, where our time has been consumed and spent. And how strong is your faith? That's an interesting question to ponder. What are the structures and patterns of your life in which you place your trust? How durable are they? When trial, temptation, destruction, sickness, death, discouragement, grief, all that the world has to throw at us is there, what are you left with? So I appreciate, Ashley, again, you're just honest and genuine and humble reflections. And we're so sorry for the grief and the pain that you've been through. But if everything is taken away from you, what's left? What's the ultimate object of your faith, friends? Your health, your house, your money, your friends, your job, your family, your perceived sense of freedom, your social network, your possessions, your fill in the blank. If that was taken away, can you still say, the Lord is my rock and my light? This morning, as we wrestle with the nature of faith, it speaks deeply, I think, to all of us. And so, before we get to work, I think we should pray, shall we? All right. God in heaven, we recognize the weightiness of life. We recognize the weightiness of this moment. And we recognize your presence, Lord, amongst us now. Lord, we've sung great and glorious carols of the advent of your Son. We've heard stories of loss. And yet, even in the midst of the darkness, there is light. And the light has shined in the darkness, and the darkness cannot, will not ever overcome it. And so, Lord, I pray, however strong or weak our faith is this morning, we come recognizing it is not the strength or quality of our faith, but it is in you in whom we place our trust. And so, therefore, Lord, be our strength. Be the quality that we lack, Lord. Bring to us, Lord, your strength out of our weakness. And Lord, take this mustard seed that we sometimes have and multiply it for your glory and your kingdom. And Lord, expand our faith this morning. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be pleasing to you for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. How's your faith this morning? Hebrews 11 is often known as the hall of fame of faith. It lists all these saints of old. Great Bible stories, right? David and Goliath, Moses and Abraham. It talks about, you know, some people are like, wait, how did Samson get in there? I always wondered that because he was not a good guy. But thank God I am not God. Amen. All right. But you look at this and there are all these examples of faithfulness. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, there is this simple definition that the writer of the Hebrews says. Listen to this from Hebrews 1. It says this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, sometimes it is easier to define things by what they are not. So this morning we'll start with what faith is not, right? Faith is not merely a blind leap, right? I still do love Indiana Jones. Is it the Temple of Doom? Last Crusade? Raiders of the Lost Ark? Sorry, I would have got there eventually, right? It was the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Last Crusade. Same thing. All right. You know, but you know what I'm talking about, right? When he has to take the, oh man, that's such a great scene from that film, isn't it? And so often even cultural caricatures of faith, as well as just taking this blind leap. No, for heaven's sakes. A deep, true faith actually engages the mind and the heart, frankly, friends. In fact, Tim Keller says a weak faith is one that actually doesn't think. A strong faith should engage our minds, and we should think critically about our faith. So faith is not just some blindless leap or mindless adherence where you check your brain and at the door. Faith is not superstition. Stitching, all right? I got that extra T in there, right? How many of you have spilled a salt shaker? You know that? You know the thing, right? Were you supposed to throw it over your shoulder? I'll confess, I've done that before. Ah, bad luck. Or black cats or whatever, walking under ladders and knocking on, how many knock on wood, right? Like, well, how you doing? Well, I haven't had any problems, you know, and they knock, but this is metal, so it doesn't do me any good. Our magic socks or our lucky underwear, or these little routines that we create, thinking, oh, maybe I'll just manipulate the universe. We kind of do these things, don't we, sometimes? Faith is not karma either, where, I mean, simplistically argued, that what goes around comes around. I'm repaying for some debt that maybe I paid in some previous life, but has no answers for why sometimes evil is even brought upon the innocent. Faith is not routine. Faith is not merely mental agreement with something. That's mental agreement with something. Mentally agreeing is not trust taking. Frankly, sometimes I realize this often. I prayed to receive Christ about 70 times. Hopefully I'm good, all right? You know what I'm saying? I grew up in a Christian. If you didn't mean it then, you better do it again. And like, Lord, if I didn't mean it the last time I did it 2 weeks ago, I mean it now, Lord, so please. And I realized what I was subtly doing was putting my faith in my faith, not in Jesus. Do you see that? There's a difference there. I found that I was putting my faith in my faith. Or again, this idea of just believe, right? Just have faith. Paul Miller, in a great little book, A Praying Life, I think he says this well. Listen to this. In the 19th century, cultural optimism shifted its foundation from the goodness of God to the goodness of humanity. There was a shift in what we thought about the nature of God and humanity. Faith became an end in and of itself. President Roosevelt rallied the nation during the Depression by calling people to have faith in faith. In The Sound of Music, Julie Andrews sang about having confidence in confidence itself. Disneyland, the icon of naive optimism, promises that we'll find Prince Charming and live happily ever after. I've been to the castle. It's great, all right? But listen to this. Optimism rooted in the goodness of people collapses when it confronts the dark side of life. Fleming Rutledge, a great preacher, she said this, it was very similar. She says, religious systems that ignore the dark side of life are fundamentally dishonest. Isn't that a good line? So what is faith? What is true, genuine, biblical faith? A commentator by the name of George Guthrie said this well on this passage. He said this, listen to this. Faith, I probably will read this twice because it's so good, all right? Faith is confidence that results in action carried out in a variety of situations by ordinary people in response to the unseen God and his promises. Can I repeat that from the top again? Is that all right, Josh? Josh is such a good slide guy. All right, listen to this. Faith is confidence that results in action carried out in a variety of situations by ordinary people in response to the unseen God and his promises. Now, here it is. With various earthly outcomes, but always the ultimate outcome of God's commendation and reward. I really appreciated that he put in there with various outcomes, because how many times have you hoped for an outcome that did not go the way you wanted it? And so either our theology is wrong or God is wrong. And frankly, I will side on my understanding of God can be actually off. You see the difference? And so out of this, I like what C.S. Lewis argued, that faith in a way was the ability to see. Faith is seeing. If you look at all of his storybooks, his fiction, the ones who have faith are the ones who are able to see. They're able to see how God is working and weaving, even through, frankly, and like Ashley said earlier, through the pain, through the grief, through the dark nights. That God is weaving something there, and it's actually in those moments where actually our faith is proved genuine, is it not? It's not in the easy waiting around doing nothing that our faith is actually means anything. It's actually through the hard times that our faith is tested and proven. Ask anybody who's gone through any hardship in life. It's frankly, it's then, as scary as that is when, is your faith real or not? It can only be proven through testing. And the writer to the Hebrews continues. He says this in 11:6. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, meaning God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is seeing and it is seeking. And out of this, I think again, and I'm going to share another story a little bit later. You're going to hear a lot from old Jack Lewis. You know I love C.S. Lewis, Clive Staples Lewis. He articulated well this sense of longing. The German word again, you've heard me talk about this before, Sehnsucht. This idea of longing. A longing for home, safety, security. It's kind of like what we talked about last week. My friend who said, ever since we have been born, we are seeking people looking for us, right? We are longing for this safety and security. We are longing for home. And after listing all of these great people of faith, the writer to the Hebrews says this in the middle of Hebrews 11. These all died in what? Faith. Now here's the kicker. Not having received the things promised. Isn't that so counterintuitive, right? Like, I had faith. That's more karmic. I get inputs, I get outputs. Are you tracking with me? They died in faith, not getting what they hoped for. But they saw them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking out of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, listen to this, friends, they desire a better country. And oh, how do we not desire a better country, friends? Isn't that what the toil and angst is that so much is spent in our cultural moment is desiring a better country? That they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised. Did you hear that, friends? The nature of faith is actually to not have some things, not all things, but some things not fully realized this side of glory. It's scary sometimes, isn't it? It's intense. I was reminded this week of the great theological band, the Rolling Stones. You know them? You heard of them? The Rolling Stones. I listened to it again this morning, and it begins with a little English choir group that goes, "You can't always get what you want." You know that song? Yeah? I can't go that. It's very high, and I did not want to. I could have brought it down a few steps. You can't, you know what I'm talking about? Have you heard the song? You can't always get what you want. And the Stones go, it's interesting. The song, if you look at the lyrics, they're longing for love. They're longing for relationship. They want this girl to like them. And then there's even this line, this verse, they're talking about a demonstration. Here's one, right? I went down to the demonstration. I don't know how he sings. I'm not very good at this stuff, right? I'm going to just go protest at the demonstration to get my fair share of abuse, singing, we're gonna vent our frustration, right? And if we don't, we're gonna blow a 50 amp fuse. Sing it to me, honey. And it's always sometimes more fun to just read too, like that, right? You can't always get what you want. You can't always get what you want. But if you try sometimes, you might just find you get what you need. They're actually closer to the Lord's Prayer than you think. Give us, what does it say? Today. Give us today our daily bread, right? Yeah. Thank you. I don't know why you're clapping. That doesn't make any sense. Red, it really doesn't make any sense. Faith is proven and tested when you don't get what you want. You don't receive what's promised. But faith says, I see him. I see it. See it? It's out there. I know this God. Man, I want it now. but it's out there. I see it. I see it on the horizon. And out of that, it transforms the way that I view, the way I spend my time, and in our context, the U.S. of A. And we recognize that we are strangers and that we are exiles. Isn't that interesting? Our identity, first most, if you are a Christian this morning, is you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. You are a son or daughter of the maker of heaven and earth that has adopted you. And he gives you promises, friends. But it's hard being a stranger and an exile because I want to be at home here, don't you, sometimes? Church fathers have a lot to say about that. Tertullian said this. He knows that on earth, he has a pilgrimage, but that his dignity is in heaven. Amen? I have a pilgrimage, but my dignity, my identity is not found here, but it's in heaven. Augustine said this. We are sojourners, exiled from our fatherland. And oh, how we want to go back. I think the writer of the Hebrews says, if they wanted to, they could have gone back. And you know what happened after the people of God got delivered out of slavery, out of 400 years of deathly slavery, year after year, day after day, moment after moment, just harshly treated, horribly treated. They finally get their freedom. And then you know what they do immediately? Almost immediately. Well, they say, you know what? This stinks. Let's go back to Egypt. It's crazy. It's crazy. But you know what? We're the same, aren't we, friends? Let's go back to slavery. And we always live, frankly, often in the rear view mirror, don't we? When all the world is in front of us. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in Nebraska, as I think all of you know. And so to get mountains, we would have to come to Colorado. And it was around somewhere by Pine Bluffs. Well, you guys know where Pine Bluffs is? Wyoming, I-80, right there at the border of Nebraska and Wyoming. Somewhere around there on I-80, you could begin to see the outline of mountains. And I'm like, oh, the mountains. I don't get these at home. I think that's maybe why I live here now. I don't know. Some of it, right? Well, I mean, God, there's a lot more reasons than just living in the mountains. All right. Like being here right now in the presence of God's people. All right. That's why I'm here. All right. But I remember when we would leave, we'd often go to Rocky Mountain National Park, and as we'd be driving back down I-80, I still can remember this. I would literally turn around in my car seat and look back over my shoulder and look at the mountains. Yes. Amen, Claire, amen, right? And then they would slowly fade and fade and fade and fade and fade. And there was something there that's like, why, what is that sehnsucht? What does that desire mean that longs for that, right? And here, I can believe this, that God has put it in all of the hearts of humanity that we desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And my friends, it is human nature to go back to the safe and the familiar, is it not? Even if it means going back to grinding slavery. It's safe, it's familiar, it's known, but God loves to push people out of the safety of their own comfort zones, amen? And into the unfamiliar, and into the place where we are sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Oh my goodness, this is tough. Because if we are honest, we're all looking for a better country. And my friends, I believe that we have mistaken our true home for this place. We've mistaken our true home for this place. And therefore, we will avoid pain or conflict or struggle at all costs and all of these types of things, seeking to make here heaven, right? I remember living, I didn't get to live in Paradise Valley, but I worked there. The zip code was quite expensive, right? I mean, they even towns named Paradise Valley, where you can create, in a sense, heaven on earth, right? To create ourselves, to make earth heaven. John Calvin will challenge us on this when he says this. We undertake all things as if we were establishing immortality for ourselves on earth. If we see a dead body, we may philosophize briefly about the fleeting nature of life, but the moment we turn away from the sight, the thought of our own perpetuity remains fixed in our minds. Maybe we're sometimes shocked momentarily, but we'll keep the show going, right? There was a man by the name of Paul Brand. Paul Brand was a English medical doctor who did a lot of his work amongst leper patients in India. Do you imagine what that work would have been like? And he was commenting on the uniqueness of seeing Indian leper culture to American culture, especially as from a medical mindset. He said this, listen to this. Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, meaning here in the U.S., right? Patients lived at a greater comfort level than any I had previously treated, but they seemed, listen to this, they seemed far less equipped to handle suffering and far more traumatized by it. They're more comfortable than I've ever seen, but they are so ill-equipped to handle suffering. And they're traumatized by it. Frankly, Tim Keller said this, who is dying of stage 4 pancreatic cancer right now. Tim Keller, one of my favorite preachers. He said this, the less we attempt to make this world into a heaven, the more you can enjoy it. I mean, if you seek to find everything in this world, you will continually, perpetually be let down. C.S. Lewis, I told you I was going to bring him in. He says this well, to readjust our hearts to get so out of tune, in his book, The Problem of Pain. The settled happiness and security which we all desire. That's that sehnsucht, that desire, that longing. That settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment, he scattered them broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and even some ecstasy. It is not hard to see why. Listen to this. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with with our friends. A bath or a football match have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. You see this? We long for a better country. Therefore, we are forced to then live by faith. And then the question, my friends, this morning is, what is your aim in life? What is your goal? What are you seeking? One of the first questions that Jesus asks some prospective disciples is, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? What do you want? I had a great conversation with a dear friend just this last week, 2 weeks ago. And he was really wrestling with all the new stuff that's coming down, you know, with the mask mandate and all of this stuff. And I said, I'm with you, bro. It's frustrating. It's confusing and all this jazz. And he was in quite the bit of frustration and intention in his own heart and mind. He said, he talked to a good friend who told him this. He goes, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And man, that reframes everything, my friends. Seeking first the kingdom of God puts everything back into perspective. And these momentary trials and tribulations and afflictions, some great, some horrible, some not as big, as bad as others. But this journey of life, my friends, we seek first the kingdom of God because we desire something better than this world can offer us. And we put our hope in the promises of God. Now, you know what consultants are? Consultants. They get paid a lot of money to give advice that most people never take. I'm like, man, that's a great gig. Because then you don't even have to work in the organization. Tell them all what's wrong. Here's how you fix it. They give you way too much money for it. And then you just leave. Pretty cool gig, I think. Now, recognizing I am very rarely consulted. I don't know what that says about me, all right? But I had a friend. She was speaking at her Christmas brunch at her church. Just yesterday, actually. And she asked me for advice. I said, wow, I get to consult with less than tens of people, you know? Ones of people. You can count them on one hand, all right? So, hey, I'm happy to offer. Remember, what was that Charlie Brown, the psychiatrist is in? Remember that? Put a nickel in the jar, you know what I'm saying? Lucy, was that Lucy's little setup? Yeah, great scene. Anyway, and so she said she was talking about the promises of God. I said, what do you think? And then I'll ask you guys too. I mean, we're not going to answer this all at once, but what do you think is the central promise of God? We throw this around often, don't we? Just believe in the promises of God. Okay, what's the promise? What promise am I believing? And I argued, not in an argumentative way, but argued or tried to defend a claim that I think the central promise of the Bible is you will be my people and I will be your God and I will dwell in your midst. It's covenantal, relational language. Emmanuel, right? God with us. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And we see this all throughout the scripture, is this battle of God's people wanting and desiring and falling away at times to have God in their midst and God in his desire to be their God and to dwell in their midst. And then I was reminded of that great city, the New Jerusalem, that's promised, that says that they were looking forward to a better city, and God has prepared for them a city. And in Revelation 21, we get this beautiful picture of the new Jerusalem, the city of God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, coming down out of heaven. And it says this in Revelation 21. Oh man, I love this. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's the city, my friends. That's the promise. That's what we look forward to in the horizon of our lives, and we live by faith. That excites me. He goes on, the writer to the Hebrews says that God promises something better. But it says this at the end of Hebrews 11, "And all these people who lived by faith, though they were commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." There it is again. Because this is crazy, friends. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Isn't that mind-blowing? Do you get what he's saying there? This has massive theological implications to know what it means to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, to be a part of the body of Christ, that all the saints of old will not get to fully enjoy glory until all the ransomed church of God shall be brought into the fold. That's amazing, my friends. So I see C.S. Lewis says, "You've never talked to a mere mortal." This should radically transform the way that we view the followers of Jesus in our world. And the beautiful significance of that apart from us, even these saints of old, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, go on, Mary and Joseph, Augustine and John Newton. Go on and list all of them that we long to maybe sit with. I can't wait to meet with some of the saints of old someday. You know what I'm saying? Won't that be fun? Kick back and be like, "What were you thinking when you said this?" Or tell me this story. I want to meet Dietrich Bonhoeffer and talk to him. And yet somehow, apart from him, God is not making them perfect until he brings in the ransomed church of God. This is mind-blowing, my friends. That apart from us, that the community of Christ, what God is doing with his people, has massive import, not just for the here and now, but the church through the ages and into eternity. The commentator Doug Harink says it like this. The Apostle Peter does not issue a general call to become a Christian and then, as a subsequent and perhaps optional move, for individual Christians to join together into a voluntary association that might serve our projects for being individual Christians. Do you catch that? God is preparing for himself a people. We are more interconnected than you want to believe, as much as we have been taught, enculturated with, you know, you do you. Individualism 101. Oh, somebody's alarm's going off. Thanks, Chuck. Chuck will take care of that. All right. Somebody's cell phone, I think. All right. But anyway. Oh, excuse me. I didn't mean to bump my microphone. One of the things that I've realized, just even most recently, is the beautiful significance of the necessity of our relatedness to one another. And what God is doing in building his church. And that when I get to encounter you and you get to encounter me and you encounter somebody else, that God does something in that. That's why Jesus says the word became, what's it say? Flesh and dwelt among us. That something happens here within the people of God when we encounter one another that you cannot get merely on the internet or on TV in some disembodied state. That when I see Ian this morning and he gives me a hug and we talk about life, and when General Jackson throws a birthday card on my chair, I love that. Thank you, General Jackson. And when you laugh at my jokes or don't laugh at my jokes, right? And when you see somebody come in and we begin to share this experience together, God is doing something powerfully here because you showed up this morning. You see what I'm saying? And in fact, C.S. Lewis talks about the necessity of the community of the people of God, that apart from all of us, we can't be made perfect, that God is doing something in changing and completing us that we cannot do on our own as individual Christians, that you are saved into a people to display God's glory. And C.S. Lewis says this. You ready? Listen to this. In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. Are you tracking? By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles, he's talking about his friend. This is in his book, The Four Loves, he's talking about friendship here. Charles was one of his inkling friends. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald, that's Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, you know him, who wrote Lord of the Rings? Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Do you track here? In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each of us has of God. You actually help me understand God more, friends. Do you see this? He goes on, for every soul seeing God in her own way doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That, says an old author, is why the seraphim, these crazy angel beings in Isaiah's vision, are crying, holy, holy, holy to one another. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall have. This is massive, my friends. And the beauty of how you encouraged me and you changed me by your very presence this morning, and hopefully as you engage and encounter one another, that this is a holy moment, friends. Man, I'm thankful for it. It's crazy. One of the things is I've become more beautifully thankful for the gathering of God's people and what it does for us. Can I share one little story? And we're almost done. I promise. We're almost done. I got two stories. One's definitely better than the other. But I made a bold goal. Some of y'all know this. You're like, oh no. Every year I have a goal. More than one goal usually. I make a little sheet. For the last 12 to 15 years, one of the goals I've set was to be 230. My weight, that's weight, okay? All right? Meaning I was much too much above that. I said, I need to be 230. And tomorrow is my 40th birthday. So I said, I need to be, thank you. I don't know why you applause for that either. I don't know. It's not there yet, all right? The Lord only knows. Do not say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. But we're here now. I said, I need to be 230 by 40. Some of you remember this goal. And you know what was amazing? Some of you laughed at my goal. Oh, here he goes. And you know what? Honestly, many of you would check in on me. Say, how you doing? How's your weight? And you're like, some of you are like, you look skinny. Nobody's ever called me skinny before, all right? You're like, wow, all right. And I'll be honest with you, for the last 12 to 15 years, that was one of my goals. And this was not just some like personal improvement goal. I knew this was a spiritual, emotional, physical battle that I had in my life. And I shared that openly and vulnerably. I'm like, oh man, I'm going for it. And then, as you know, I began this jiu-jitsu thing. And that really started trimming me down a little bit because I sweat a lot. And that was good for me. I would ride the bikes. And then I would go through the summer and read an interesting article that you should try to do something really impossible that's been impossible for you to do. And I said, I'm going to make this my goal. I'm going to take it seriously this year. And then many of you know that JoJo died, right? And JoJo was in Taekwondo. I might have shared this before. And I shared with her master of Taekwondo that I started jiu-jitsu, and we shared this martial arts background. And as a gift, he gave us JoJo's gi, and he tied her belt around my waist at her funeral. I was blown away by that. We bowed to each other out of respect for each other and for the art and all of these types of things. It was just unbelievable. And I get home from Africa in late October, and I learn that there's a jiu-jitsu tournament on December 4th. That's yesterday, right? Yesterday. And I was talking about this, and I said, I got my new third stripe 3 days after JoJo had passed away in early October. I've been given her belt, and I'm like, oh no, I have to do this jiu-jitsu tournament. I looked, and you know what the weight bracket was? 230 on December 4th, 2 days before my 40th birthday. I said, now I have to do it. And my friends, yesterday, I stepped on the scale. You know what it read? At first, it read 230.5. I'm like, it can't be that. That's not 230. I took my shirt off. I did. Stepped on there. 230.0. And I was like, it happened. No, stop. No. I'm like, it happened. And I began, I kind of started getting weepy. And I'm like, oh no, now I have to go compete in a tournament. I've never done this before, ever. And I haven't stepped on a mat competitively in 21 years. I'm getting old now, right? And my friends, I'm just trying to make it real. You guys know how much you helped me on that? In a way, you help me accountable in so many ways. And you text me, how you doing? You check in on us and see how our family is doing through our grief. You check in on us and encourage us and pray for us, and you keep us moving from being locked down and paralyzed. You know what I'm saying, friends? We are more because of you. And God is great, and God is magnified more greatly in us because of what he's doing amongst us. Do you see this, friends? And that apart from the church of God, we cannot be perfect until he brings in the ransom church together. That we are better together, my friends, than living in isolation and shame. And so in closing this morning, my friends, how's your faith? The life of faith is hard. The life of faith is extremely hard. It challenges us. It pushes us. But it's the only way that is going to give us life. When you're staring cancer in the face, when your marriage is struggling and you don't want to continue, when people are mocking you, when temptation is so strong and all you want to do is just give in, when your anger is so hot and you just want to explode, when you feel apathetic and you just don't care, when you don't know what to do, we live in this tension that is going to reveal our faith, my friends. The great theologian Nicholas Wolterstorff says this, and I'm going to read this quote, I'm going to share one story, and then we're going to feast together. Listen to this. Lament and trust are in tension, like wood and string in a bow. Let me say this before I go on. Nicholas Wolterstorff wrote a book called Lament for a Son. It's actually a collection of his journals reflecting as his son Eric died at 25 from a fall from a mountain in Austria. And so he's writing this out of the tension of how will I trust God in the midst of not enjoying my son and his life any longer. He's wrestling with this. He said this, I now know about helplessness, of what to do when there is nothing to do. I have learned coping. We live in a time and a place where, over and over, when confronted with something unpleasant, we pursue not coping, but overcoming. And often, we succeed. Listen to this. Most of humanity has not overjoyed and does not enjoy such a luxury. Death shatters our illusion that we can make do without coping. When we have overcome absence with phone calls, winglessness with airplanes, summer heat with air conditioning, when we have overcome all these and much more besides, then there will abide two things with which we must cope: the evil in our hearts and death. There are those who vainly think that some technology will even enable us to overcome the former, meaning sin. But everyone knows there is no technology for overcoming death. Death is left for God's overcoming. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Death has a great way of doing that. I got a call from a friend in the church who told me of his neighbor of 43 years was dying of stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He said, "Would you come visit? I guess call the priest, right?" This friend had built a very successful career in the science and exploration of oil and gas. This friend loved adventures and mountaineering. And when a few months ago he began to experience some aches and pains and was shrugged off as, "You're just getting old." Turned out to be metastatic cancer throughout his whole body. A man who had been confirmed when he was younger and never went back much since, except maybe on a few Christmas and Easters, you know? And now, after everything that he enjoyed had been stripped away from his life, everything that you could trust, right? Everything that could be overcome, right? As Walter Schorff stuff is completely being stripped away. He's faced with death. And it was there on December 2nd, on 2021, just a few, 2 months, ironically, after JoJo's death, I'm sitting there with this man who's dying and facing his own death. And in a way, wondering what will happen to him. I told him the story about the thief on the cross. You know the thief on the cross? The thief on the cross, it says that both thieves began to mock Jesus at first. But then one thief changes and says, "You know what? I think this Jesus is the real deal." And he says, "Remember this prayer of faith?" He says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And you know what Jesus says in response? He says, "Today, you will be with me," where? In paradise. He doesn't say heaven. It's interesting Jesus used the word paradise. I said, "Buddy, you know those hikes that you go on when you wonder what's around the bend and you have that deep longing for adventure and to be fulfilled and that seeking and seeking and seeking for the ultimate and this beauty that you long for?" Jesus offers you paradise. I said, "You kind of remind me in a sense of the thief on the cross, where you know what? God determines the starting line. It doesn't matter how late you start." And we simply said, "Would you like to trust Jesus today after all of this?" He said, "Yeah, I would." And beautifully, we got to lead this man in a prayer of faith. I said, "You know what? It's not the amount or the quality. It is in the person in whom you place your trust." Jesus says it takes as much as a mustard seed. And frankly, my faith undulates like the waves of the sea and the breezes of the wind at times. Thanks be to God that he is our rock, and we celebrated that this man came into God's family. Isn't that wonderful, friends? And he put his faith in the one who conquers death itself. And my friends, may we live by faith now and forever. Let's pray. God in heaven, we come before you and we ask that you will speak to us and challenge us to live by faith. Lord, that you will help us to recognize the beauty of what you're doing amongst your people, Lord, and in us, and Lord, what you want to do through us. And Lord, use this time now to help us investigate where we are at with you. Lord, help us to long for our heavenly home, and to trust in your promise that you will be our God and you will dwell in our midst. And each week at the Bridge, as we take time to prepare for the Lord's Supper, we take time for individual confession, reflection, and prayer. And so as we do that, take some time now just to inspect your hearts and then check in on your faith and see how you're doing. And bring this time between you and the Lord. Where we corporately confess together too. And this is why we sing together, why we recite things together, because we're calling this out for each other as well. And so let us pray this prayer of corporate confession. Again, not just something we read from the screen, but let it come from our hearts. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. I told that friend who received Christ the other day, said, one of my most favorite lines in all of Scripture is not some magic superstitious prayer, but it is this beautiful, simple prayer that says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we come this morning to the beautiful throne of grace. That the night that Jesus was betrayed, celebrating that ancient Passover feast with his disciples, remembering the great salvation of God for his people, Jesus took bread that night and he broke it. After giving thanks, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, Christ took a cup of wine and when he had given thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. And that's why each week when we gather and we celebrate the Lord's table, we proclaim these beautiful three little statements that remind us of our faith. And together we proclaim, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We celebrate his coming as a child, and we long for the day when he will come again, and he is with us in the in-between, and we live by faith. Amen. We greet these things from afar, and one day our faith will be made sight. And that's why it's so important, my friends, that we remind ourselves of our faith this morning. You know what I'm saying? Because we forget. And there's something beautiful that happens when a brother or sister comes and you receive the body and the blood, and it says, the body of Christ broken for you. Something happens there, my friends. Your faith is strengthened and is encouraged, and the blood of Christ is shed for you, and you are renewed in your faith to continue in the fight. Amen? Man, I love it. I'm excited about the communal feast today. If you're not a Christian, receive Christ by faith first. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember me, Jesus. And he loves to remember those who know that they need him. If you're a Christian, receive this with joy. We'll go row by row, and as we're being served, you'll be reminded of these things. I'll ask those who are going to serve communion, they can come and take your spots. Go ahead, come on up and take your spots if you're going to help serve this morning. And the ushers will come and dismiss you. But let's continue a spirit of thankfulness, worship, and prayer as we take the Lord's Supper together.